I'll read the scripture then from Revelation chapter 2, starting at verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches.
And we briefly recap where we are. We've seen that John, exiled to Patmos, had a vision of the Lord Jesus as a judge, something which was totally different from the presentation of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John. John was then commissioned to write, firstly, to these seven churches in Asia, and then just to also record the visions that follow in chapter 4 onwards. These seven churches together form a sequence. One follows the other. They present in a prophetic way, as indeed all this book is prophetic, a history of the church from the day in which John wrote, the end of the apostolic era in Ephesus, right down to the coming of the Lord, and the last days in which we live today. We've also tried to take out of these studies lessons for ourselves, to see the principles that each of these seven churches grappled with in their time. In Ephesus, we noted the need to remain in this position of first love. Ephesus had left this position, and so although outward everything looked okay, the Lord that could look on the heart saw there was a serious problem that if it was not addressed would lead to disaster. We also noted at this time these Nicolaitans that we considered again later on were refused. Those that were seeking to bring a clerical system, a return to the types and shadows of the Old Testament, a denial of the priesthood of every saint of God, brother and sister alike, these were refused at this time. In Smyrna, we considered the centuries that followed persecutions under the Roman emperors, but also these people that say they were Jews were not, but were a synagogue of Satan. Judaizing teachers from within, also troubling the church. And we consider the heavenly calling of the church that was assaulted at this time. The Lord's coming, especially, we dealt on. That was lost very early in the church's history. Last week in Pergamos, we looked at what happened after these persecutions, when Constantine the Great, as he is referred to, was converted to Christianity, when the church and the world were, as it were, united. And we saw again this loss of heavenly character of the church. There were those that held the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a snare before the children of Israel. I hope we all did as we suggested and read through those chapters in Numbers concerning Balaam. It's a very instructive portion of the Word of God. Because Satan couldn't destroy the church with violence, he corrupted it. And in Pergamos, again, there were those now that held the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. It wasn't just practice, it had become a doctrine. Now tonight we move to the fourth of these churches, Thyatira. And we see how that developed. What happened when the church and the world came together? And we see in Thyatira the terrible results. But before we go into them, there are probably a few things we need to say in general about Thyatira. Because we note a change in this church. At the end of this address, the appeal to the overcomer comes before the appeal to hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies. And this is true of all the churches from here on, the last four. That is, the appeal is now only to the overcomer, not to the whole church. Linked with that, we don't have any appeal for this church to repent. Rather, we read in verse 21, I gave her time that she should repent. And it doesn't say now she did not repent, but she will not repent. It was willful. She will not repent. And therefore, the time for repentance on the part of the whole church is over. And rather, the appeal now is to individuals. The end of verse 22, the individual is appealed to. And those that commit adultery with her, this is Jezebel, into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. So that the appeal is now to individuals within the church. The church will be judged. But there are those within this church that the Lord is still appealing to. Perhaps it's also helpful to say that Thyatira exists today. We see it runs on to the end. We have, in all of these last four churches, references to the Lord's coming. They will be here on earth when the Lord comes. Thyatira and Sardis represent two great systems that we see in the world today. Thyatira will speak of Catholicism. Sardis will speak of Protestantism. Perhaps it's better to look at Philadelphia and Laodicea more as moral conditions rather than actual systems. Although I think it's quite true to say that Philadelphia will refer to those that hold true to the truth recovered to the brethren in the 1830s. And perhaps Laodicea might answer to those that hold the many false teachings that arose at the same time, especially the speaking in tongues, the charismatic movement that has developed. I think we'll hopefully see these things as we go through them. So there's a definite change now when we come to Thyatira. Things are slightly different. And if we want to understand this prophetic outline, we need to take account of these things before we delve into these verses, verse by verse. So perhaps others might like to comment on these things then before we go into any in-depth study, the outline and the changes that we see from Thyatira onwards.
I'm not sure I can say anything in addition to what you've said, Andrew, about those features, but it could be said in addition to that, that this is the longest of the letters, I think, and it's the central letter of the seven. It's the fourth letter of the seven. So I think it's a very significant, they're all significant, I know, but this has a particular significance, this church. And perhaps especially because it's the first of the four that go on to the end, as you've already mentioned. And to some extent, it gives character to what the church, the Christian profession, has become in the world. Even though, as you say, Sardis speaks more of Protestantism, I can never say that word properly, I'm sorry to say, it still has a tendency to want to be involved in the politics of the world. And we definitely see that that is a feature of Thyatira. I know it happened at Pergamos, there was a marriage between the church and the world, as it were, but that was something that was initiated by the world, if you like. But here, this is something that's initiated by the church, and the church strives for it. But those are just a couple of observations too.
Just one other general remark. You might think, well, if this is speaking of Catholicism, I'm not a Catholic, it's got nothing to say to me. But it certainly does have something to say to us. And we could refer to, I can find it, verse 23. And all the assembly shall know that I am he that searches the reins and the hearts.
Yeah.
So what we have here is intended for all the assemblies to take account of. So whichever assembly we might think suits our condition, local assembly, whatever, individual point in our own lives, all of these scriptures have something to say to us. And what happens in Thyatira is quite possible to happen in our assemblies also. We can't just say, well, we're not in danger of this.
Mm.
If we know our own hearts, we know we are in danger of these things. So every one of these assemblies is very important for us to take account of and search our own hearts to make sure these things aren't, in this one anyway, true of us when we see the terrible things that happen here. They all have something to say to us.
I think it was Mr. Woolston who pointed out that there are three groups of seven in the scriptures, and if we have an understanding of them, we will have an understanding of the dispensations. And we have the feasts of Leviticus 23, we have the parables of Matthew 13, and here the seven churches. And I think it's remarkable that in particularly the feasts and the parables, we get four and three. And here it seems to be that we have three that we've looked at that ceases, and four that goes on to the end. And so there's a great deal of instruction that we can learn simply by looking at these parables, looking at the feasts, the parables, and the churches here.
Mm.
In the parables in Matthew 13, The fourth one is when a woman ate leaven in three measures a meal until the whole was leavened. Mm. I know it speaks of the kingdom, but it's parallel to the assembly here. This is the, I suppose we could say, the lowest point of the assembly up until this period we've been looking at. Mm. This speaks of the depth to which it went, particularly as Andrew's mentioned, in the sort of Middle Ages, when Roman Catholicism was the religion of the time. Mm. I couldn't say Christianity, but it speaks of the system. Mm. But there are others. There are, verse 24, but unto you, I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many have not had this doctrine. So, although this is the outward form we see in the Middle Ages, they were godly men mm. who the Lord could recognize, even in the depths to which we have got now. And the other thing to note is we can look at the different kings of Israel in connection with these addresses. The first one we said was Solomon, then we had Rehoboam, then Jeroboam, and of course this one is quite obvious, it's Ahab. And before we look at any details, just to read one little verse in connection with Ahab and Jezebel. In 1 Kings 21, verse 25, it says, speaking of Ahab, there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up, or as Darby says, urged him on. So if you look at Ahab, we can see the parallel with this assembly. His wife stirred him on, and we get Jezebel mentioned by name in this parable. So we see that she was the power, if you have, behind the outward thing. It was Jezebel. And you can read through the life of these kings and see the actual principles involved in the same assembly as well as in the kingdom. Mm.
I'd like to make two comments. The first is in relation to verse 18 and the presentation of the Lord Jesus to Thyatira. It's very clear that he presents himself as the judge. His eyes like a flame of fire and his feet as fine brass. And we can see that from chapter 1. But I'd like to suggest that verse 19 is not so much a commendation, but rather what marked this system. Luther brought out the absolute truth, justification by faith. But the Catholic system is all about works. You work for this and you work for that. And this system is certainly marked by many works. As we read in verse 19, I know thy works and thy love and thy service and thy faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last be more than the first. But would it be right to suggest that this is not rather a commendation, but rather what marked the system? It wasn't faith, but it was works.
I think it's certainly one way to look at it. But his works are very prominent in this epistle. Verse 19, we read, I know thy works. And again at the end, thy last works, more than the first. Verse 22, we get the works of Jezebel, unless they repent of her works. Again, in verse 23, we have your works, the works of the saints there. But in verse 26, the overcomers, he that overcomes and he that keeps unto the end, my works, the Lord's works. To him will I give authority over the nations. So works are very prominent in this epistle, and it's certainly very instructive when we consider Catholicism in this light. It is a works religion. And generally speaking, every one of man's religions is a works religion. Man says, I'm lost, if they acknowledge they're lost at all. And deep down, everyone does realize that, that they are sinful. I'm lost. How do I, a sinner, come into the presence of a holy God? What must I do? The man who came to the Lord, what must I do to be saved? That's the natural thought of man. And man invents all sorts of religions and thinks of ways in which he can appease God, work his way into God's favor. And sadly, Catholicism has gone back into this same way. It's man's thoughts. But when we can get to the overcomer, it's Christ's works. That's the important thing. God has acted, and on the cross, there is a work that Christ has done, that God has done. And when that man came to the Lord Jesus saying, what must I do to be saved? The Lord said, believe. You can't do anything. And this strikes in at the pride of man. A man doesn't like to hear that. And that's probably the most common reason why man refuses to believe the gospel, because it strikes at his pride. He wants to do something. And it takes something to acknowledge that we are powerless, but all the work is done for us. But certainly in this epistle, we get this works mentioned five times. And it's very instructive when we consider what Catholicism teaches. It is really a works religion. And the Old Testament would teach us that by your works, no man can be saved. That's what the law was to do, to prove this. And it has been proved. And when in the fullness of time, after that had been proved, Christ came to accomplish his work, God's work.
I wonder if one way to look at the church is to see that it is the state of the church when Catholicism, was the dominant spirit in the church, the dominant feature of the church. But I think it might be going a bit too far to say it Thyatira is the Roman Catholic Church, because obviously there were those who were true to the Lord at this time. And that's in verse 24. So there were those who, although they, to our point of view, would seem to be part of that church, because organizationally, you could say that that was the only church in existence then. Well, certainly for a large part of the period, not completely, because there was ultimately a schism between the west and east parts of the church, and we get the Orthodox Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church coming out of that, I'm not quite sure, in the 11th century or something like that. But there were those who obviously were true to the Lord, and the Lord gives them a special word, as I think we've mentioned already in verse 24. So they were, if you like, laboring under the circumstances in which they found themselves. And at that time, there was nowhere else for them to go. And the Lord takes that into account in what he says to them. So I do take David's point that this does, you know, say a lot about works in verse 19, but at face value, it does still seem to me to have the character of accommodation, because there were those the Lord saw who were living the kind of life that's described at the beginning of the verse, yes, for the beginning of the letter, verse 19. They were still characterized by works, I think, in a good sense. But I'm prepared to think about what's been said.
In verse 19, this is addressed to the angel of the assembly. It said, I know thy works and love and faith and service and then endurance. And the last works to be more than the first. But then it goes on to say, but I have against thee that thou permittest the woman Jezebel. So it will appear that the responsible element, as we've been looking at the angel at this time, there was this, as you say, characteristic of works mentioned twice, but there was also love, faith, service, and endurance. And it says then that, but I have against thee, thou permittest the woman Jezebel, she who calls their prophetess, and she teaches and leads astray. And so this will appear to be the beginning of this age we're looking at, the so-called dark ages. But it's Jezebel herself. She was the problem. She was the one which they were allowing to continue with her teaching and her children, it says. There were children as well. So I think when we look at Jezebel and the children, that's when we get the Catholicism, which we see towards the latter part of this age. But at the beginning, the address was to the angel because they let Jezebel into this position and she continued in it and she would not repent. So it's not, we have to look at it, I think, as a progressive thing. They let her teach. The Lord gave time to repent and she will not repent. And then we see the full-blown effect after. So I think we can say from when we look at Jezebel, that really is the system of Catholicism, what it became, particularly in the children, I take it. So I would take it that it is a commendation in verse 19. And the danger there was that they let Jezebel teach. That was the thing which the Lord had against the assembly of Thyatira. This responsible element stood back and let Jezebel, and as we saw in the Old Testament, she really was the power behind the outward form of things.
We haven't spoken about verse 18, because there we see the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. And I think when we look at the image that John saw in the first chapter, perhaps those two things are the ones that really emphasize the difference that there is now in the Lord's attitude and the way he stands in this epistle or this prophecy. As a judge, his eyes is a flame of fire, discerning everything in not so much a, you know, not the way he looked at Peter, but very much judging and assessing. And We have the feet of fine brass. We're there again. We have judgment. He walks everywhere. He sees everything that's done. And so when we come to this church, we see that we need to look at what the Lord sees. And I think there are many people who look upon the Catholic Church and, you know, that which is associated with it, and they look upon good things that appear to be Christian and appear to be positive in the world. They do missionary work. They do all kinds of things for people. And there are many, it may be true Christians, who go along with it, thinking this is the church and this is what we should go along, without really seeing what God's thoughts are about it. And I mean, obviously, we don't know who are believers in the Catholic Church, but I mean, I've come across a few people who appear to be godly people, and don't really seem to see the way that the Lord here shows it up for his true character. So it's good that we can look at it from God's point of view and hear what he has to say about things. You know, we know there are many good works done, and in the New Testament, we are encouraged to, as Christians, to be involved in good works. That is a positive sign of our true position as Christians, as a response to the Lord's love. But we have to see what the Lord thinks about, you know, good works. If they're not done in the right motive, in the right way, they can end up in something very negative, very wrong.
Actually, one other interesting thing is that in the chapter 1, the Lord Jesus is presented as the Son of Man, but here he's presented as the Son of God, in connection with the flame of fire and the burnished brass of his feet, which I think again indicates that this is a letter which has the Catholic period in view, because clearly he's being presented as the one who is God. And when we see him in that way, we realize that no one can rival him or have a claim over him or equal to him, even as is really presented by the Catholic Church when they assert the importance of Mary and so on. So I think the fact the Lord is presented as the Son of God in this letter really shows his right, his authority, his utter distinctness, because of who he is, to make this kind of judgment which Brian's been talking about.
I suppose mention of the eyes will show that the Lord Jesus sees everything, he searches everything. And the mention of the feet straight afterwards show that he is going to act on what he sees. The time has come to judge. God is long-suffering, slow to act. We considered the development of this from the leaving of first love. Centuries, if we look at the prophetic picture, had passed before we get to this point. God is very slow to act in judgment. It's something he doesn't enjoy doing. It's a strange work for him. But he's not indifferent to the sin of his people. And he has to act. And so I think the eyes and the feet together here show that he not only sees, but he's going to act. And as Son of God, he has that authority, which the church in Thyatira seeks to usurp. So he presents himself as a Son of God, absolute authority. He sees all, he knows all, and he's going to act. And that really should speak to us as well. God is not mocked. What we reap, so we're going to reap. And these principles, we have to see that God acts in this way historically. And he acts like this today in our lives and in our local assemblies. He is slow to act in judgment, but he's not indifferent to sin, and he must act because he is absolutely holy.
In relation to Jezebel, We find it in 1 Kings 16, I think, to the end of the first book of Kings. We can learn all about Jezebel there. But there's a very notable verse at the end of chapter 16. Under Jezebel's influence in connection with Ahab, it says of him that no kings provoked the Lord to anger as Ahab did. Well, I'll quote it properly. Verse 33, and Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. And I think this has a bearing on this letter to the churches, to this matter of Jezebel.
And I was thinking about the origins of Catholicism started in Genesis. Many of the relics that they've got today go back to there. But when we come to the next one, we see in 1517, that's when Martin Luther actually pinned his theses to the church, so-called church at Wittenberg in Germany. And what a difference that must have made, because it was the Roman Catholic Church who denied the common people to interpret the Bible in any form or way. So we can thank the Lord for Martin Luther, in one sense, because that was the start of the Reformation. But the Catholic Church at that time was very well established. So any opposition to that was raised eyebrows in the Church of Rome.
Well, there are two things we'll say about verse 20. The first one is a confirmation that leaven will spread, that which speaks of evil doctrine or evil practice. 1 Corinthians or Galatians, a little leaven leavens lump, it spreads. We've seen that which was permitted in Pergamos. It develops and grows if it's not addressed. And secondly, the whole church in Thyatira is condemned because it permitted or it allowed Jezebel to have this place. It's not just Jezebel who is condemned, but the assembly. I have against thee, as the angel of this assembly, those responsible element in the assembly. I have against thee, because thou permittest the woman Jezebel. We're all responsible for what happens in our local assemblies. We're all responsible for what happens in our assemblies in general, because we're not independent gatherings. We are one. The assembly is one. We're all responsible for what happens in our local assemblies and in other assemblies of the Lord's people that we freely commend to receive from. So there's, so again, very important principles, I think, that come up here. And there's one verse which always appeals to me, the end of Jeremiah 5, verse 30 and 31. There, the Lord says, an appalling and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsehood, and the priests rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. But what will ye do in the end thereof? It's a terrible thing. The priests and the prophets were acting in this terrible way, and the people not only allowed it, they condoned it. They loved to have it so. A terrible thing. So we have to be very careful. So we can't just say, well, sorry, what happens there in my assembly or what happens in other assemblies? It's nothing to do with me. It is. And this is one of the verses we could refer to prove that. Because they permitted this to happen. They were responsible for it.
Does that give the impression that this was something that was happening that they knew about and didn't do anything about? Or is it something they positively encouraged? It seems to me that it's something they didn't positively encourage in the beginning, but they allowed it to happen. And that is always the danger with anything that is false. You know, we like to be gracious with one another. We like to not cause any trouble and to know when to intervene if something false is taught. But here they were allowing this woman, presumably, I don't know whether she was a real Jezebel or whether this is just used as an illustration. There must have been something at this particular church that referred to this, but certainly in the historical scene, there was that which gradually took hold until we have the church teaching its own doctrines, which were not the doctrines of the Lord, and pretending they were. And so you find things gradually come in because they're not recognized and stopped.
Can I just comment on the similarity between the previous church, Pergamos? Balaam put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed to idols. But when we come to Thyatira, there is a slight difference. It's the same thing, fornication and eating things sacrificed to idols. But what the difference is where Balaam maybe put a temptation in front of the children of Israel to do so, in this church is actively taught. That's what it says. Verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. So here was actively taught that what we had in the previous church, which was really a stumbling block.
I think we go further than the previous church because it says she calls herself prophetess and she teaches. I mean, they do claim the church teaches and leads astray my servants to commit fornication and eat of idol sacrifices. 1 Corinthians 10 speaks of the Lord's table and the table of demons. And it says, you cannot partake of the table of demons if you're already partaking of the Lord's table. But they were doing it. They were bringing doctrines. You can see it in the way they have their holidays, holy days. Christmas, Easter, these were pagan sacrifices days. And they brought them in to the assembly and give a Christian, so-called, veneer to them. But originally they were feasts of demons, pagan feasts. But they Christianized all the pagans and to keep them happy, they used their feasts and Christianized these feasts. But the doctrines were still there. They were bringing all these things in. And instead of having the doctrine of the apostles, they were bringing anything, their own doctrines, which we see they've made so many. I think somebody referred earlier to worshiping saints and Mary and so on. They have the same thing with these feasts and so on. It's making not only the world into the church, but satanic doctrines into the church. And I think this is the depth to which we get in Jezebel. Behold, I cast her in a bed, and those that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And then he goes on to say, and her children will I kill with death. So not only do we get Jezebel going to these depths, but there are children who perpetuate these things, which continue even to this day. So I think it's probably one of the, well, it's certainly the worst depths we've got to, because even in Laodicea, they were neither hot or cold. But this is satanic things bringing in. Demons. Behind the demon, you have behind the altar, they sacrifice to these pagan gods, you have demons. And that is what is being brought in, doctrines of demons. And the Lord is being totally displaced. Yes, they were. But I say to you, the rest of you are inside Tyra. As many as have not this doctrine. There are many, I think Brian mentioned earlier, there are many innocent believers still in. I know a believer in the Roman Catholic Church. He understands the scriptures. He came to one of our Bible readers. He said, oh, yes, I know that. But where the country he came from, he said, yeah, the priest of our Bible readers with us. So there might even be priests who are believers. But we are looking at the condition to which Jezebel is obviously a sign, all these things are signs and types, to what, by allowing her to come and teach and to seduce his servants and bring in these doctrines of demons. This is the lowest point I think we see in the assembly. It's called the Dark Ages. Yes, we have two revivals in the next two churches, and the Latin is neither hot nor cold, it's lukewarm. But this is the depth we're looking at now of the what the outward form of the church sank to in the Middle Ages. And there's one other thing which we look at, we can say, but I say to the rest who are in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, who have known the depths of Satan, as they say. And if we look at the history of the Dark Ages, this is the policy which the Roman Catholic Church took. Anybody who contradicted their theories, they said, oh, they're demons. They got the devil. Therefore, we must persecute them. And they did, mercilessly. So I think we can clearly see it starts with allowing Jezebel to teach and to seduce the servants and to bring in these doctrines and demons and then even persecute the true believers who would not bow to their doctrines. So I think we do, it's a progressive history of the Roman Catholic Church, the Dark Ages.
Just one comment just to add on to what David mentioned, the link between the reference in Pergamos to those that held the held the doctrine of Balaam, and now the fact that Jezebel openly teaches these things. I remember when we had difficulties among the assemblies, there were those that said, it doesn't matter if they hold wrong doctrine, it doesn't matter if they don't teach these things.
Mm.
But clearly, these two verses together show the falseness of such a statement. There were those that held the doctrine in Pergamos, but it wasn't dealt with. And it develops, and then it becomes not only those that hold it, but they teach it. And because it wasn't dealt with at the time, when it could have been dealt with, there is no power. And these things are openly taught, and there's nobody here to resist them. It does matter what people hold. If I hold something wrong, but I say, okay, I'll agree not to teach it, that's not sufficient. It should be put right. We cannot just brush things under the carpet and say, well, just don't mention these things. It doesn't work like that. If there are wrong doctrines that are held and are known to be held, they have to be dealt with, or else they will develop. And when the time comes to act, if we don't, when we can, we will find there's no strength left.
When would it be right to suggest, Andrew, that what we get here is not particularly the truth of the assembly, as we find in, say, Second Timothy. In one of these verses, it says, I put no other upon you, no other burden upon you. Hold fast what you've got. I don't see any here comment that we should leave the assembly at Thyatira. But we know from the apostles' teaching that if there is evil in an assembly, we are responsible to act.
Well, I think historically you could say that at the time of Thyatira, I know it goes on to the end, but originally it would have been difficult for people to go elsewhere because there was nowhere else. There was one church. In fact, that was one of the great difficulties for many people when the Reformation began, that essentially it was divided the one church. But clearly it was of God that they did have to separate. So I think generally today it is anomalous for someone to remain in the Roman Catholic Church. But Gwyn has mentioned people who are in that church and who appear to be true believers. And I think I've come across them too. So it's quite possible there are many real believers in that church, and for one reason or another, they haven't taken the step of separating from it. Obviously, we can try and help them and encourage them. But I suppose, from an ecclesiastical point of view, the right step is to move outside it. But this isn't really... This letter isn't really presenting what to do in a church situation. It's presenting the state of things at this particular point in the church's history. And those that were true to the Lord, they were to continue being true to the Lord, even though all this was going on around them.
I take your point, Simon, that it would have been very difficult to know where to go at this time. But I would ask the question then, what we have in verse 24, but unto you I say, and unto the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine. Now, what do we understand by that? And if it's not saying, well, where I am and what they hold and the pathway they follow is not right. It's not right doctrine. Therefore, I don't want to have anything to do with it. I want to say, well, I don't have that doctrine. So what do we understand by that then? Maybe a bit of a difficult question, but there we are.
It's a good one.
Would it refer to those groups of Christians which the Roman Catholic Church persecuted because they wouldn't hold their doctrines? They were groups of Christians which they were mercilessly persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church. They were slaughtered by the thousands because they wouldn't hold their doctrine. I think we could refer to if you get a book on church history and look through it, particularly through the Middle Ages. There were these groups of believers who tried to separate it, I suppose you could say, but they didn't hold the doctrines which the Roman Catholic Church held and were, in many cases, totally murdered, annihilated because of their faith in the Lord and not in the Roman Catholic Church.
Waldensians would be an example, Gwyn, of those.
Yeah.
Waldensians, yeah.
I think, Gwyn, that is absolutely right. But it does raise the question, if I am somewhere which is wrong and I see it to be wrong and I don't hold it, I have no excuse to stay there. Now, I do understand that there are Christians in many denominations which follow a wrong pathway, and I'm not questioning that. But what I am saying is that is there an excuse if I don't hold the doctrine of where I am to stay there? You know, that really does raise that question. And as Gwyn says, many were absolutely annihilated because they held the truth.
I don't think we can bring Paul's epistles into John's seven epistles, sure. They serve a different purpose, surely. If you look at, for instance, Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, we've matched up the seven churches Paul wrote to and these seven churches. And I would link this one with Corinthians. And when you see what was going on in the Corinthian church, and yet Paul didn't say, you must get out of that church. Mm. He said, you must put it right. And if sin raises its head in the assembly, it's not an excuse to leave. You must put it right. If it's not put right, well, that's a different matter. But the fact that there is sin there, and we find here, the Lord says, verse 23, I am he that searches the reins of the mind and the heart, the motives and the affections of these people who have searched. But I think it's wrong to bring in Paul's teachings to the assemblies to these, which is what we have these seven churches chosen to give a prophetic history of the church through the ages until the present time. And from here, this system is now here even today. But if we are looking at Paul's epistles, yes, that's a different matter. But primarily these were addressed to those at the time, for us to get moral lessons from them and give a prophetic history of the church. So I don't think it's quite right to bring Paul's doctrine in to these assemblies, because the Lord commends these people. He says, but to you I say, the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, as the ones who were persecuted, I do not cast upon you any other burden. So this, I take it, is a specific commendation to those who were in this place and they hadn't got to these depths, which we see full-blown today. But I think to bring Paul's doctrines into John's writings, you have to keep them distinct. And yet, obviously, Paul's doctrine, if we're looking at Paul's letters, we would have to apply them today. And I think a comment then would be quite valid. But I'm not sure we can bring that into the this assembly, because Paul's writings were finished by this time. This was John writing for a specific purpose, a prophetic book. And these seven epistles are for the history of the assembly, and to also get, and for us to get moral principles for today.
Yeah, my comment, Quinn was really in relation to what we do today, because there were one or two comments about Christians today in various places, and that's what really my comment was aimed at. Not really in the time of history here, though I would judge that this group that I've spoken to of in verse 24 may well have been not associated with the Catholic Church.
Clearly, the teaching in 2 Timothy 2 applied then as it does now, and applies all the way through. And here we have a wide view of things. In that instance, it was to the church in Thyatira, because we don't know if they were all meeting together. That was the condition of the Christian profession in that town. There could indeed have been those who had already split off because they were answering to the scriptures. But this is historically, of course, you know, that not every little group or every place or every event is recorded in these churches. And when the Lord looks over the whole scene, we know there are many faithful believers, as Gwyn mentioned, about those who were persecuted. I think it's been said that, you know, we think of Smyrna and the persecution they went through, but in actual fact, the persecution under the Catholic Church was far greater. I know it was a longer period, but the numbers that were slaughtered was tremendous. And so we know it was a very difficult time, and it still is for many who would seek to follow the truth in places where this is prominent. Some of the countries in South America and places that very strongly Catholic. But I was wondering what we talked about the teaching, call herself a prophetess to teach, and then we get to seduce my servants to commit fornication and each thing sacrificed unto idols. Well, first of all, we have fornication, then later on we have committing adultery with her. Now, we know that in the Old Testament, often these terms were used to speak of the children of Israel intermixing with the gods of the nations around them and their worship systems, and bringing things in from heathen idols into worship, you know, even putting idols in the temple. I just wonder what brethren think about how, why do we have here this term fornication and adultery?
Well, I think the Roman Catholic Church has, over history, assimilated itself to religions in the countries into which it's gone. So, to some degree, that is what I think this is describing. And I think that's why, Roman Catholicism has often become the religion of these countries, because it incorporates false aspects of the obviously they're all false, the false aspects of the native religions. I do remember that in one African country I visited, it was hard to find a Christian group which didn't permit ancestral worship, or some at least some kind of use of charms and bangles as part of the way in which you protected your children. And that was permitted even among Christians groups that weren't Roman Catholic.
One of the things that Martin Luther criticized was the use of indulgences.
Yes.
Where somebody could pay in advance to commit a sin and you'd get your signed forgiveness before you went out and committed it. Isn't that teaching someone to do something immoral? You can think of the confessional system. You can do what you want. As long as you go and confess it, it's all right.
Mm.
I think that's I don't suppose any of us here really know too much about what goes on in Catholic circles and what Catholicism teaches. But even those two examples might help us to see what actually goes on in this system. It does encourage people to live in an immoral way. And as for Jezebel here, she has this, claims to have this authority. But again, it's another one of these expressions. We had those that said they were apostles and were not in Ephesus. We have those that, it's another, those that said were Jews and were not. And now we have this woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. She's not. All these false things coming in, claiming to be things they aren't. And so I would see this leading my servants, he says, astray, leading them to commit these terrible things. We haven't mentioned it yet, but perhaps it might be worth, if we want to follow some of these historical things up, to get a copy of Andrew Miller's Church History, because he uses these seven churches to develop church history, and he goes into a lot of these details, some of these groups we mentioned today. He doesn't look at history, church history, in a dry way to give to increase our knowledge of these things in a historical way, but he tries to bring out the thread of faith that ran through the church right from the start, right through these dark ages. I'm sure Simon would be very happy to sell a few copies to anybody who is interested. But it's a very good book because it takes these seven churches and shows how God always had a testimony at all times, even in these dark ages. And perhaps if we look at verse 19 as a positive comment regarding this church, I know thy works and love and faith and service and endurance, and thy last works more than the first. It would perhaps be a warning against us looking down upon those that are genuine believers that are still in this system. We might think, how can somebody stay in this system? Why don't they leave? Well, it's very easy for us to almost despise them, say, well, they're not worth anything. But God certainly, and the Lord Jesus certainly, doesn't think that way about his servants in this system. So we might criticize the system, but I would never criticize another of my fellow servants. He's answerable to the Lord, not to me. So I think we've got to be very careful not to be overcritical of saints that are in this system. It might be we even find it hard to recognize them because they are caught up in these things. But the Lord knows them that are his. We can't answer for why they don't separate, why they don't see these things. We can be very glad if the Lord has revealed these things to us, and we are responsible to act upon them. And we are answerable to the Lord, but we're not answerable in that sense to our brethren. I would just give that word of warning about not despising believers in this Catholic system, because I'm sure there are many. And if we take verse 19, last works more than the first, there's a lot of good things the Lord can commend, even in Thyatira.
We have just done a stock take at chapter 2, and I can tell you there are copies of Andrew Miller's Church History on our shelves, so I'm happy to take orders. But one thing that we could say as well is that the Roman Catholic Church has been marked in its history by seeking temporal power, power over kings, influence in succession of kings in different countries, owning vast amounts of land, ingratiating themselves with money and riches. We may not see so much of that today, but certainly for a long part of the church's history, the Roman Catholic Church was in fact a political power with its own army. So we can see there that it was fully immersed in the politics and the commercial life of the world. And in fact, we see that very clearly described of it in the latter stage, right at the end, after the true church has gone to heaven, in Revelation chapters 17 and 18. So I think we can see how much it was involved in the ways of this world from an early stage. Well, not maybe from an early stage, but soon that became part and parcel of the life of its prelates. And so that is another feature of what's described in these verses. It's interesting, although I'm not going to actually specifically relate it to her, but it's interesting to see that Lydia, who was from Thyatira, she was a seller of purple, and she wasn't in Thyatira, but she was a worshipper of God. She was in Philippi. And I think in a way that is a kind of little picture of the fact that, somebody like that who wanted to be true to God was no longer in that city. I'm not going to say anything more than that, but in Philippi, of course, she came into contact with the Apostle Paul and she got saved, but she was already someone in whom God was working. And she was involved in business life, and it seems that she got out of Thyatira. So I wouldn't force the picture any more than that, but I think we can see that certainly at some stage in the life of this church in history, when John wrote to it, it was too much involved in the life of prosperity and commerce and all the other things that would have gone along with that in those early years of the Roman early years of the first century, or the middle years of the first century, and then on into the time when John actually wrote this letter for the Lord.
Interesting, Andrew, that you were that you mentioned Andrew Miller.
Yes. Early
church history, just over 1,000 pages. It's quite a volume.
Yes.
But I went through this period, and it basically reads like a horror story.
Mm.
I remember our dear past brother Roy Kemp, who had nothing but condemnation for Roman Catholicism and Islam. But he said, what we must never forget is that we mustn't condemn the people within the organization. And I think that's very important.
I think the answer is that we should live up to the light we've been given.
Yes.
If someone has been given less light than myself, I'm not to look down on those. I can pray for them that they may receive this light. But we mustn't ever get to a position like in Laodicea, I am rich and have need of nothing. Because then we are looking down on others. But my understanding of these, it says, he that hath an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, I must live up to the light I have. And it says here for this, for these living in this system, I say, cast upon you no other burden, but what ye have, hold fast till I come. I take it that is what they appreciate of the Lord. It's not for me to judge why they don't understand dispensation, say, as we do.
Mm.
I'm not to look down on my Protestant brothers who don't understand dispensations. if they haven't been given this light, they must live up to the light they have. It's not for me to look at others and see what they are doing, but it's to look at myself. What am I doing? What the Lord has given me to do, the teaching he has given me, am I living up to it? Not to look at somebody else and say, what is he doing? It's what are we doing? And I think this is the reason why we each of these, he that hath an ear, let him. Obviously, go here to tell you what the Spirit says to the assemblies. I mean, we are individuals. The Spirit is speaking to us. Therefore, we are to live up to the light we have rather than look down on others who don't have the same light. The Lord knows those who are his. He knows the heart and the reins. He says he searches the reins and the heart, the mind and the hearts. He knows. He knows the affections. He knows what their heart is revealing. He knows the truth they have and what they're living up to. And he is judging, not us.
A hymn in our hymn book, number 414, Jesus, the very thought of thee, and the chances are that was written at the time that we're talking about during the Middle Ages.
Yeah.
So we can see that there were those godly men there that had an affection for the Lord. And of course, there were always a remnant that were true to our Lord throughout the whole of the ages in which we're talking about.
Just a comment on something Andrew said about nothing said about repentance to the church here, but there is a comment on the individual who can repent, and that is always the case. Whatever circumstances we're in, and I'm looking at verse 22. But what I really would like some help on is to understand verse 23. There's a number of things said there. There's the first comment, I would kill her children with death. And there's a second comment, I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. And then there is the third comment, I will give to every one of you according to your work. So maybe we can have some help on that. It would be very good.
I think that's the first one. The children here, I take it, are the direct result of the fornication or adultery that's committed. It's the result of the actions of the church. If the church is acting in a certain way to attempt, as we see, to have some power, dominion over the nations, which is held out to the overcomer, whatever this church is doing, the result of its actions, the Lord is going to judge and destroy. I take it that's the children here. The adultery, fornication that the church is committing, that we've spoken about, results in certain things happening. The Lord is going to judge them. And it's going to be in such a way, this can be done publicly, that all the assemblies shall know that I am he that searches the reins and the hearts. God is not mocked. God might be slow to act, might be long-suffering, but when he does act, it is going to be done in a perfectly measured way. He's going to give to each according to the works. Everything we might say when we come to act, we might lose control and overreact. But God is not like that. When God acts in judgment, if we read the remainder of this book, the Revelation, we will see that all God's actions are perfectly measured, perfectly balanced. It's the exact thing that is needed to the exact degree. He's going to give to all according to their works. So I don't know if that gives a start to your question. Perhaps others will add more things. But I see that the result of what these assemblies are doing, the evil action they're doing, God is going to come in judgment and utterly destroy. It's not going to last. They'll be burnt up. And all the assemblies are going to know. It's going to be done publicly. And when the judgment comes, it is going to be perfectly balanced and measured in every respect. And all will be able to see that God, or the Lord Jesus here, is acting just as perfectly in judgment as he acts perfectly in grace.
So verse 23 starts with end. So that's really looking back, continuing from verse 22. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. So are we here talking about the great tribulation and the chapters that Simon referred to a little while ago, 17 and 18, Babylon the Great? It would seem certainly when it says, I will kill her children, these are those that come out of this system. And we're going on to the end, where at the end of the chapter, where we have, you should rule them with a rod of iron. We're going on to the millennium after the Great Tribulation.
I think so, Brian. I think if you look at chapter 17 and 18, particularly 17, I think where we get the harlot riding the beast, and then the beast turns on the harlot. And we're looking at, I think, the judgment of the harlot, the false church, which goes on, as you say, to judgment before the millennial kingdom.
Yeah, in that chapter, I think it might be chapter 18, she says to herself, I am a queen, and let me just try and find the verse. But she is, you know, where it says that I know the reins, know the hearts. Well, this is what her heart actually is in regard to her situation. I'm afraid I can't find it right at the moment, but she says
verse 7.
Sorry,
verse 7, is it?
Thank you very much. Yeah, verse 7. She says,
I said a queen, have no widow.
Yeah, you read it, yeah, because I'm having trouble with my parallel Bible. Yeah. I said a queen and have no widow, yeah. I shall see no sorrow. She says, I shall see no sorrow. Up to the end, she's determined to follow what she thinks will achieve her exaltation in this world.
You also have there the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her. So there you have that same thought of mixing of the church with the world.
Yeah.
As we have in this chapter.
I think you can say that that's the ultimate outcome of what this letter is showing us, you know. The false church will be utterly and completely exposed along the lines that Andrew was speaking about. And I suppose we should add that in connection with this, in verse 27, the promise to the overcomer, I don't want to kind of jump too far ahead, but just because it touches on this, the overcomer, the one who stands for the Lord in the midst of all of this, he will be the one, in fact, who rules over with a rod of iron, obviously with the Lord. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. So it's the one who doesn't go along with this system, who, even if he hasn't actually left it in the way we think of in terms of 1 Timothy chapter 2, who's kept separate from it and true to the Lord, it's he that will be the one who will have this position of authority in the world in the coming day.
But there's an even more precious promise made afterwards, is there not? I will give him the morning star.
Yes.
There's, I think there's two references in the New Testament to the morning star. I may be wrong, there may be more, but certainly 2 Peter 1 and chapter 22 of the Revelation. And we know what the morning star speaks of. It speaks of the Lord Jesus himself. And that surely is the most precious promise to be given.
I think we've come to the close of our study, unless Andrew wants to add any more concluding remarks.
No, I think there's quite enough left for us to look into some more detail next week.
Okay. Well, if a brother can close in prayer, that'd be nice.